So please turn to Ephesians 6, and we are going to read. It's a text that you might not expect us to turn to tonight, but we're going to do it, and I'm going to show you why we're going to do it and how the Lord's going to use it, I think, in our lives. Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 5 and go through verse 8. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Father, please give us an understanding of these words tonight, and please help us to see the application to our lives today. And I pray that your Spirit would produce Christ-likeness in us, even this evening, as we gaze upon your truth. We ask this in His name. Amen. Well, Lord willing, next time I'm teaching on Wednesday night, we're going to start a series through the book of Joel. But right now, we're going to work through this text, and so you can start practicing on finding Joel in your Bible, all right? And if you don't know it now, you'll get it in the future as we start working our way through that book. But this evening, I want to direct our attention to a portion of Scripture that we've actually looked at previously in a kind of a survey fashion. But we're going to zero in a little bit on a few verses. And really, the title of the message is where we're going with this and seeing the application. That is daily living for Christ. What I want to do before we jump into our text that we just read is look at the context. And this isn't on your outline, so this is going to be a whirlwind reminder of the context. Look at verse chapter 5, verse 18. What's the context of the paragraph we just ate? We didn't need it yet. Hopefully we're going to feed from it, right, as we go forward here. Look at verse 18. It says this, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So the context involves a command to be filled with the Spirit. And that means the same thing as walking by the Spirit. And it means to be controlled by the Spirit. And it means to be empowered by the Spirit. So whatever's going on in this text that we're going to look at tonight, that's part of the context. Another part of the context is the evidences of being filled with the Spirit. What would it be like to be filled with the Spirit? Well, look at verse 19. This is one evidence. If you were filled with the Spirit, you would be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So you've got, what are the evidences? There's a speaking and a singing heart is one evidence of being filled with the Spirit. There's a thankful heart, that's an evidence. And there is a submitted heart, which is a general disposition of someone's life. A disposition of not making everything about who? Yourself, but generally focusing on others. Submitting your desires to others where appropriate within all the responsibilities and all these other things, having a spirit of submission to all people. And the manner in which we are to do that is found in verse 21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. All right. So you've got filled with the Spirit context. You've got evidences of that. And then when you get to verse 22, there is a section here that you could say it this way. It's the context involves a display of how a Spirit-filled family functions. Okay? How does a Spirit-filled family function? And from verse 22 down to chapter 6, verse 9, you learn about how a Spirit-filled family functions. And so let me just point out as well that at the last phrase there in verse 21, which says, "And be subject to one another," not only is that an evidence of being filled with the Spirit, but it's also the hinge upon which this whole text turns. And everything in terms of the family is described in terms of being submitted to one another. Okay? This is a family that has a submitted to one another spirit. This is how a family like that functions. But you could also say a Spirit-filled family. So I'm going to just read through that. All right. Chapter 5, verse 25 through 33. Husbands, have hearts subject to others in the fear of Christ, and therefore sacrificially love their what? Wives. And I skipped the first one. Let me go back. Verse 22 through 24. Wives, have hearts subject to others in the fear of Christ, and therefore voluntarily submit themselves to their husbands. Go to chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Children, have hearts subject to others in the fear of Christ, therefore obey and honor their parents. Fathers, have hearts that are subject to others in the fear of Christ, and therefore do not provoke their children, but bring them up in the ways of the Lord. That is how a spirit-filled or a submitted, a family that is full of a spirit of submission to one another, that's how a family like that operates. Which brings us to the last two, which we don't understand how this fits in a family, because this is not part of our families today. All right? It's actually the text we read. All right? The first one. I'm just going to go ahead and summarize the last two in terms of the best application today, specific application. Employees, have hearts subject to others in the fear of Christ, therefore obey their employers as unto the Lord. All right? And then employers, have hearts subject to others in the fear of Christ, therefore serve employees, knowing God is their what? Their master. All right? So, what we're going to do is focus in on verses 5 through 8. And the first point is actually a matter of getting over the hump of understanding the cultural gap between then and now. Okay? So the first point tonight is this. The question of slavery and bridging the gap culturally. Now, the reason why Paul gave this as part of a spirit-filled family function is because in that day, families had what? They had slaves. It was part of the family. All right? So let's talk about this. Now, obviously, we don't have this today as a cultural institution. But those in Ephesus did. But these verses are not a loss in terms of spiritual profitability simply because we don't have slaves today. All right? Because I think probably, again, the application would be especially towards employee and employer relationships. But it, maybe even more to the point would be, what if you had an employee that lived in the home? That would be almost bullseye application, right? Like a nanny, right? That would be an example. But what I want to do as well tonight is not simply focus on that aspect, but to use this as a grid for all of the Christian life. Okay? And I think this text invites us to do it. So we all know that probably the best application has to do with work, you know, boss-work relationships. But in terms of the way Paul talks about this, it gives us a kind of grid to look at all of life. I want to try to show that to you tonight. But before we do that, we need to get over this problem in our minds of what this issue of slavery is. All right, in order to do so, I'm going to do something a little different tonight. I'm going to read a pretty extended portion of a conversation in a book that deals with this issue that will help us, okay? Lee Strobel wrote a book called The Case for Christ, and which is a good book especially for evangelizing, especially skeptical people. And he interviews various Christian scholars on various objections to Christianity. And of course, one of the objections to Christianity is the New Testament talks about what? Slavery. How can God talk about slavery and not outlaw it in some way? In fact, the Old Testament talks about slavery. Right, so that's a big objection. And the biblical scholar that Lee Strobel interviewed about this was D.A. Carson. And this is D.A. Carson's response to the issue of slavery in the Bible. I'm just going to read some of it. He references a book in which the author points out that every major world culture until the modern period, without exception, had what? Had slavery. While it could be tied to military conquest, usually slavery served as an economic function. Or in an economic function. They didn't have bankruptcy laws. So if you got yourself into terrible hock, you sold yourself and or your family into slavery. As it was discharging a debt, slavery was also providing work. it wasn't necessarily all bad. At least it was an option for survival. Okay? Please understand me, he says. I'm not trying to romanticize slavery in any way. However, in Roman times, there were menial laborers who were slaves, and there were also others who were the equivalent of distinguished PhDs who were teaching families. And there was no association of a particular race with slavery. In American slavery, and that's where our struggle is when we hear slavery in the New Testament. In American slavery, though, all blacks and only blacks were slaves. That was one of the particular horrors of it. And it generated an unfair sense of black inferiority that many of us continue to fight to this day. Now, let's look at the Bible, he says. In Jewish society, under the law, everyone was to be freed every Jubilee. In other words, there was a slavery liberation every seventh year. Whether or not things actually worked out that way, this was nevertheless what God said, and this was the framework in which Jesus was brought up. But you have to keep your eye on Jesus' mission. Essentially, he did not come to overturn... Did I jump here? Right. But you have to keep your eye on Jesus' mission. Essentially, he did not come to overturn the Roman economic system, which included slavery. He came to free men and women from their sins. And here's my point. What his message does is transform people so they begin to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. Naturally, that has an impact on the idea of what? Slavery, right? Look at what the Apostle Paul says in his letter to Philemon concerning a runaway slave named Onesimus. Paul doesn't say to overthrow slavery because all that would do would begin to get him executed. Instead, he tells Philemon he'd better treat Onesimus as a brother in Christ, just as he would treat Paul himself. And then to make matters perfectly clear, Paul emphasizes, remember, you owe your whole life to me because of the gospel. The overthrowing of slavery then is through the transformation of men and women by the gospel rather than through merely changing an economic system. We've all seen what can happen when you merely overthrow an economic system and impose a new order. The whole communist dream was to have a revolutionary man followed by the new man. Trouble is, they never found the new man. They got rid of the oppressors of the peasants, but they didn't mean the peasants were suddenly free. They were just under a new regime of darkness. In the final analysis, if you want lasting change, you've got to transform the hearts of human beings. And that was Jesus' mission. It's also worth asking the question, how does slavery stop? It's been pointed out that the driving impetus for abolition of slavery was the evangelical awakening in England. Christians rammed abolition through Parliament in the beginning of the 19th century and then eventually used British gunboats to stop the slave trade across the Atlantic. In other words, there's several things you want to say. So if someone says, I can't believe in Christianity because the Bible talks about slavery. What do you say? Number one, it's not the same slavery as America's slavery. It wasn't race-based. It was an economic institution that actually was helpful, though no doubt abused like every system is. Number two, if everybody acted out what the New Testament said about slave and master relationships, what would happen? It would really cease to be any kind of slavery, wouldn't it? It would end up being a great working relationship that's profitable for both parties. And of course, a third point would be the very reason why slavery was overthrown was because the impulse of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can see the history of that. The evangelicals were the reason in Britain that was overthrown. So, With that reality, what I want to do is move on, and hopefully that helps clear the air about slavery here, and I want to look at this as a grid in terms of all of our lives. The first point I want to do under that is this. Carry out your responsibilities in all of life in this manner. Okay? It's talking about slaves and slaves with their masters. But I'm going to say, if you look at this text, it's very clear there's nothing he says in this text that shouldn't be true of every area of our lives. Okay? All right, so first of all, carry out your responsibilities in all of life in this manner. And verses 5 through 7 give us three ways to do that. Look at the main exhortation in verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. In other words, right from the beginning, Paul's instructions have him pointing out that though the slaves have a master, they need to recognize that they are a master according to the what? Which means what? It's already making you think about the fact that there's another what? There's another master that's not according to the flesh. Right? Who's that? That's God, right? That's Jesus. So that's the first thing we want to notice. But what we want to do here is this. And of course, that would be very helpful for a slave, wouldn't it? To know that they have a greater master. Because there no doubt were mean masters, even in that system. How are we, but for our purposes, we're looking at this as a grid for all of our lives and responsibilities. And you could say it this way. Believers, carry out your responsibility to all those around you. All those around you according to the flesh that you have responsibilities toward. In other words, you've got responsibilities with people. They're all people. You have responsibilities to people according to the flesh. You also have responsibilities to who? To God. So how are we going to do that? Well, number one, carry out your responsibilities for Christ with fear of God and singleness of heart. Fear of God and singleness of heart. Slaves, be obedient to those, verse 5, who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. So with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling before who? Okay, well, that's a question. Certainly, slaves of that day were to have respect for their earthly masters, right? And there is a legitimate, you could say, that we ought to have a kind of fear for authority, meaning a respect. That's true. But I think in this context, verse 21 of chapter 5 helps us understand what it means. Look at verse 21 again. And be subject to one another in the fear of who? A fear of Christ. And if you were that kind of a person, then if you were a slave, you would have fear and trembling in your obedience to your earthly master. But who was that fear and trembling really about? God. It was a fear of Christ. And so a fear of God or a fear of Christ, but also with sincerity of heart, which simply means singleness of heart. In other words, not being duplicitous, but rather obeying with a sincere heart. But what we really want to notice is in verse 5. Look at this little phrase that just keeps coming up in this passage. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. You see that? As to Christ. The point is, obey your master, or in terms of a grid that we're looking at, live out your daily responsibilities with fear of God and singleness of heart as to who? To Christ. Do everything you're doing here for who? For Christ. That's the point. Now, let me just talk about that for a second. If you're a slave, are you in that day, even though there were some good situations, and even though it wasn't the same as here, with race-based slavery. Let's just think about some menial tasks you would do. Give me some ideas. Real quick. We got to do it quick. What would you do, Carla? You would deal with the latrine, right? All right, what else? Caleb? You would sweep. What else?
Wash the floor.
Wash feet. We could go on and on and on. So what Paul is saying is obey your master in this manner with fear of Christ, singleness of heart, for who? For Christ when you empty the latrine. And when you scrub the floor and when you do the other things we talked about. You see that? All right, so let's go to the next one. What's the next manner in which we are to do this in every area of our lives? Secondly, carry out your responsibilities for Christ from the heart as His slave rather than to be noticed by others. Look at verse 6. Not by way of eye service as man pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So not by way of eye service. Carry out your responsibilities for Christ from the heart as His slave rather than to be noticed by others. So, Paul instructs the slaves not to obey their masters as man-pleasers, and by implication, in terms of a grid for all of our lives, we are to carry out our responsibilities not as man-pleasers, but as pleasers of who? Of Christ. Rather than being men-pleasers in our carrying out of daily responsibilities, we are to live as if we truly are slaves of Christ. And that especially had a very precious application to the slaves of that day, right? Because though they were being helped often, no doubt, again, there could be difficult situations that they were in because of this, they were not high in society, right? And yet, God uses the imagery of slavery about their relationship with Christ. That's a pretty wonderful thing. And you look all throughout the New Testament, we are His slaves. In a good way. He's a perfect master. He's the kind of master, if you really know who He is, you want to be a slave. But this is also a direct application to all of us, because all throughout the New Testament, believers are referred to as slaves of Christ. He's our new master. He's our elder brother. We are in the family of God. God is our Father, and yet Christ is our master, and we are His slave. He's completely in charge of our lives. We're owned by Him, and we are to be totally submitted to Him in our wills. Everything we do ought to be done in light of that fact. But then notice the next phrase. Look at verse 6. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. All right. So we are to do the will of God in every area of our lives from the heart. We have a little saying in our home that we picked up from a helpful book. And it's this. What is obedience? And the answer is this. Obedience is right away, all the way, with a happy heart. Why? It's not obedience if you do it begrudgingly. Right? That's not obedience. Here it is. Do the will of God from the heart. Take the latrine out from your heart for Christ. Do every little menial task in your daily life now. Be thankful it's not the latrine, okay? And do it from your heart. Do it from your heart. We're told here that slaves, and really all Christians, are to carry out their responsibilities as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And remember, and again, this has to do with every aspect of our lives, whether it's a repetitive task. Think of repetitive tasks right now in your life. I can name some, but I just want you to think about what's in your life, all right? Think of annoying tasks, frustrating tasks. Think of tasks that seem pointless. But if they are nonetheless tasks, we should be doing it for who? For Christ from the heart. So, carry out your responsibilities for Christ with fear of God and singleness of heart. Secondly, carry out your responsibilities for Christ from the heart as His slave rather than to be noticed by others. And next, carry out your responsibilities with good will for Christ. I'm sorry, I need to make the emphasis different there. Carry out your responsibilities with good will for Christ, your master, rather than for people. All right? So you're supposed to carry out responsibilities with good will toward everyone you're doing with. You're supposed to do that for who? For Christ rather than for people. This is very similar to what we just said, or what we just saw. But the difference is this. The other principle had to do with doing what you do for others so that you will be noticed. In other words, don't do that. Don't do what you do so that you'll be noticed by others and think well. They would think well of you. This has to do with, in your service, being doing good will toward others, ultimately for Christ and not for who? For them. Now, that's, you say, well, I thought I was supposed to love people. You are, and you are to do things for people and their best interests. But the way you know where this comes in is when you do it for Christ, no matter what their response is, you can still do it. But if you're ultimately doing it for who? for the people, and they don't respond like you want them to respond when you do something kind to them, will you keep doing it? Probably not. And if you do, you'll get bitter and angry, right? So the point is, do it for Christ. Do things for others, ultimately for Christ. That leads us to our last point, and it's this: carry out your responsibilities all of life with a motivational knowledge that God will reward what you do for Christ. Carry out your responsibilities in all of life with a motivational knowledge that God will reward what you do for Christ. Look at verse 8. Knowing, all right, obey your masters in these three ways, in this three-tiered manner. Do it knowing this, being motivated by this. Verse 8. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Carry out your responsibilities in all of life with a motivational knowledge that God will reward what you do for Christ. Paul is saying, slaves, obey your master in this manner, knowing something. Believers, in every area of your life, carry out your responsibilities knowing something. Knowing that God rewards. God rewards. Paul's point is certainly helpful here. If you think about a slave would say, well, if there's anybody that's going to do something and not get rewarded for it, who would it be? A slave. So this would be really encouraging. God will reward you, he says to slaves. Okay? But it's encouraging to us too. This statement is true, whether you're a slave or not. Whatever good you do from the heart for Christ, it's going to be rewarded. How do you keep on when it doesn't seem that there are any present rewards for doing the right thing? How do you keep on keeping on doing what you know God would have you do when there's no worldly success in it? Or even when there's not good and legitimate success in what you are called to do? You keep on keeping on in this manner of doing everything you do for Christ with this motivational knowledge. Whatever good thing you do in this life, you will receive back from the Lord. No matter how small or insignificant that thing is, no matter if it's known or not known by anyone else, no matter what the task in any area of your life, if you do it in a manner for Christ, you can be sure that God will reward you. He's the one that worked it in you. He'll be the one that will reward you for it. And certainly He may choose to bless us in this life in various ways. But that is not the real big point here. The real big point here is eternity. The real big point is calling us to a life of faith in this world. And being willing to serve Christ and to live for Him, not expecting to receive the rewards now, but to simply obey Him. And if He chooses to give rewards and blessings now, great. But to be focused on laying treasures up where? In eternity. The focus is what we know to be the judgment seat of Christ. All right, so in closing, turn to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. If we had time, what we could do is I could just go around the room here and ask each person, what are you going to be doing tomorrow? And tell me the most despised thing that you're going to do tomorrow and the most exciting thing you're going to do. And then just let this sink in, right? That we can do all this for Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. We've memorized this, but and let me just read it and you follow along. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it, that is the foundation of Christ, remains, if it remains, he will receive a what? A reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. That is reality. The way you and I live our daily lives right now, with the menial tasks and the big tasks, the not so fun tasks, the really fun tasks, the known tasks, the unknown tasks, the way we live those now impacts what? Eternity. It doesn't save us, does it? You can't save yourself by doing good. Scripture's clear. The only way you're saved is if you turn away from any good you've ever done and all the sin you've done and trusted in Christ alone who died for you. But then once you are declared to be righteous by faith alone in Christ alone and know you're going to heaven by God's grace and grace alone, then you are to live for who? For Christ. And as you do so, He has said, whatever you do, look what it says, whatever you do, turn back to Ephesians 6 here, let this sink in. Ephesians 6, whatever you do, whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. That is a promise. If God doesn't do that, he's a liar. And we know he's not. So let that motivate us to live wholeheartedly for the Lord every day. You say, well, how's that going to work out in heaven? How is it going to work out that some are going to be rewarded more than others? You know, this is what I know. Every single person that's in heaven is going to be fully full of joy. All tears will be wiped away. And I also know there's going to be some in heaven that have more rewards. I don't know how all that works together, but I know it's true. And it'll all be because of God's grace, right? Why would we ever even have the ability to do anything good? God. Who gives us the desire to do things for Christ? God. And then He rewards. It's all about Him. It's not about us. All right? This isn't a, you know, it's not about us at all. It's really about Him. But we are to pursue obedience in every detail of our lives. And really, the person that needs to hear this especially is not the person that feels like they've already been doing great. You know, I just do everything for Christ. I'm that kind of person. He's going to reward me. Okay. The kind of person that's ready to receive the spirit of that text in the right way is the kind of person that's discouraged because they say, nothing seems like it's working. How am I ever going to get out of this? When is this ever going to work? Why am I not doing something else? Why am I stuck doing this? That kind of person is ready to hear, whatever good thing you do, that you will receive back from the Lord. That's the person that's ready to receive that and to be encouraged by it and to really be built up in it. So let's ask the Lord to help us in that. Father, we thank you for this encouragement. And I pray that each one of us would be the kind of person that is desperate for your grace and your grace alone. And that when we are discouraged and when we are downtrodden in our daily tasks, that we would recognize that whatever good thing we do, all of it's from you. You worked it in us. But whatever good thing we do, you will reward. And we know that in eternity, we'll never be able to look back and say that you were somehow unjust in your dealings with us because of how we did certain things and you didn't follow through. But Lord, we'll be amazed that you did way more than we ever deserved. We pray that you would strengthen us with this truth and help us even as we pray tonight through these truths. In Christ's name, amen.